Let's pray before we open, read, and expound upon God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this inspired resurrection of what it means, how it applies to us. Lord, the Gospels record the events, and here your Spirit through the apostles expounds to us the wonderful meaning of that death and that resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and application of your word to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 23 reads as follows. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. If you remember last week, I had a little corny illustration. Our Lord's illustrations were never corny. Mine often are. Sometimes I think that's one way we can remember them, if they're pretty corny. And it was about the umbrella. And in the one case, if you say, If it's going to rain tomorrow, I better take my umbrella. In the other case, you see that it's already raining, and you use the same word. You say, well, if it's raining, I better take my umbrella. Now, the second one is kind of the if in the sense of since. And that's the way Paul is using the word if in our text. It's not if in the sense of a maybe or a maybe not, but he's saying since Christ is preached as a resurrected Christ. Why are there some among you who are saying there is no resurrection from the dead? Some of them were saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. They were like the Sadducees we read about in the Gospels who said there is no such thing as a spirit, there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul told the Corinthians the exact same thing that I, expounding on his words to them, the letter he wrote to them, the same thing I'm proclaiming today. Not there's no such thing, but yes, there is such a thing as the resurrection. Yes, the bodily resurrection of Jesus really happened some 2,000 years ago. That tomb was empty and it still is. They will never find the body of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That grave was empty. When the women went there to anoint with spices the body that they fully expected to find, it wasn't there. And so our text is the Holy Spirit-filled persuasion that the apostle gave those Corinthian doubters of 2,000 years ago, and which is a part of the infallible, inerrant Word of God for us, for believers of all ages. And first, he underscores in several ways that if there is no resurrection at all, if people don't rise from the dead, then that includes Jesus' resurrection. He says, well, if you're going to say there's no resurrection, that you're excluding Jesus as well. And so in verse 13 of our passage, he writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if that is the case, as verse 14, the next verse, teaches, gospel preaching is empty, void, it has no effectiveness or meaning, and anyone's gospel faith is empty without the resurrection. The first reason, the first argument that Paul launches for that is found in the next verse, verse 15. He says, if that's true, then we are found false witnesses of God. We, the apostles who have preached the gospel, we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, could it be true that the apostles are all false witnesses? Are they going about just preaching a grand lie? How else can we account for the historical reality, the truth that a handful of dejected disciples in Judea suddenly became men who turned the world upside down as they brought the gospel of the kingdom, as we see in the book of Acts? How could that be if their testimony was false? How else can we account for Paul himself, the writer of this letter, turning from being a murderous persecutor of Christians to being a Christian missionary, to use today's terms, who went essentially to the entire Mediterranean world? Paul at one point speaks of how he intended to go to Spain. He speaks of how the gospel was preached throughout the whole known world of that time. How can we account for him if he had not heard the voice of the risen one speaking to him on the road to Damascus out of a light so bright that he was temporarily blinded by its power? How can we account for these things if there is no resurrection? Well, that same Paul, the one who was so radically and suddenly transformed, his second point of persuasion for those doubters is found in verse 17, which says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, he's asking us, is sin's death grip on you as yet unconquered? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is far more than a mighty miracle, though it certainly is that. It's a greater thing even than the miracles of the resurrection of Lazarus and others who were raised back to the same kind of life they had before their death. The bodily resurrection of Jesus to a new, a glorified, but still truly human and bodily life is not only a miracle, but it's also the crown, so to speak, of his redeeming work. Jesus' perfectly sinless life was substitutionary. By it, he merited, he earned for his people a perfect righteousness with which he could clothe them, fulfilling all the requirements, every jot and tittle of the good and righteous law of God on their behalf. That's what Jesus' sinless, perfect, holy life does. His death as the sacrificial Lamb of God was also substitutionary. By it, he paid the penalty that that same good and righteous law demanded from his people because of their sin. And it propitiated, it turned away the wrath of God against sinners. His burial assures that his death was a real bodily death. And as you can glean from today's gleaning in your bulletin and the fuller article from which it is excerpted, it fulfilled very exacting prophecies that give further proof of the divine origin of Scripture. And his resurrection declares that it worked, so to speak. There might have been some doubt, if Jesus had not risen, that he was the Lamb of God, that he had succeeded in earning a perfect righteousness for his people. There might have been some doubt if he hadn't risen. But as we read at Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, are being declared righteous before God. His resurrection was the sign and seal of that precious, glorious truth. His resurrection showed that this saving work as the substitute for sinners was indeed finished. Death no longer has a hold on him, nor on his people who are united to the one who justified them before God once and for all. Nothing is ever added to that work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection that sealed and gave testimony, that proved that he had accomplished salvation. In verse 18 of our passage, Paul puts yet another nail in the coffin, pun intended there, for to deny the resurrection is to manifest oneself as still dead in trespasses and sins. He puts another nail in the coffin of those who say there is no such thing as the resurrection. He says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now those Corinthians no doubt knew, as we know, about men like John the Baptizer. He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. But along with the other saints of the Old Covenant, he too is in Christ. Are we to conclude, argues the apostle, that John the Baptizer and all the saints of old have perished forever? What about the words of Jesus where he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Were they to believe that a man that some of them might have seen or been very intimately acquainted with the martyrdom of Stephen, the first deacon, who died as he was being stoned, gazing up into heaven, seeing the resurrected Christ? Were they to believe that Stephen was lost and gone forever? And how about James? The Bible says that James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, was beheaded by Herod early, very early on in the days of the New Testament church? Were all of them just gone? Not just fallen asleep, as that New Testament expression for death has it, because that's all it is for a Christian, a falling asleep, to awaken to a new life, to be absent with the body, is to be present with the Lord. And then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Speaking of James, let's compare that statement with James chapter 4, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If we're staking our hope on something totally false, argues Paul, if the resurrection didn't happen, if we're putting our hope in something that isn't even true, how pitiable. How pitiable. We at least could be enjoying the fleeting pleasures of this world, even if it was only for that vapor-sized length of time. But if we follow Christ and deny the world and its sinful pleasures, and then not only that, it winds up that our hope is false and disappoints, then it's as if he's saying we're double losers. The world was right after all. The motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Maybe that is the only thing that we poor vapor life creatures can hope for. So he advances these reasons, these arguments, to say, yes, there is a resurrection. And then we have that glorious statement of verse 20. Starts with one of those great adversatives of the Bible. But, that great but. Now Christ is risen from the dead. Wow, one of the most precious statements in Scripture. Now Christ is risen from the dead. Let it sink in. There is no doubt. There is no reason to doubt, but there is every reason to believe. And the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity to believe with joy. Hallelujah, he is risen. And not only is he himself risen bodily, physically, really and truly, not a ghost, but a real human person who could show his wounds. He is not only risen, but he is risen as the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, if you have a crop, a harvest, you have some of it that is harvested first. And in the old covenant, they were to bring a certain portion of their first fruits to the Lord as an offering. And then you have the rest of the crop that comes along a little later. And our joy in resurrection is also because of what is implied by that term, first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. And that's namely the second fruits. They will rise who belong to him. We who believe, we who belong to his mystical body, his bride, the church, we are part of that same crop, the same harvest of which the man Christ Jesus is the first fruits. Here are just a couple of verses that assure us of the great future hope of every Christian. Jesus himself speaking, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so by this analogy the apostle makes with a crop or a harvest that has its first fruits and then the rest of its fruits, we see the holy beauty and perfection of God's simple plan. It's simple not in the sense that it's just silly or trivial, but it's simple in the sense that it doesn't require some deep philosophical wisdom. What did the apostles say elsewhere? The Jews look for a sign. The Greeks seek for that deep secret wisdom. But it is required that we who can be so easily diverted as the people of God were of old. Moses goes up on the mountain and before he can come down, the people have already apostatized and turned away from the God who had done such great miracles before them. It is required that we, who also can be so easily diverted from the essential truths of the gospel, that we be reminded of them again and again, so that we can rejoice in them again and again, and indeed for all eternity. And that's why it's not just one Lord's Day each year on which, by human tradition, we remember his resurrection. According to scriptural example and precept, every Lord's Day of every year is a remembrance of his resurrection, who arose on the first day of the week. The weekend's over. It ended last night. This is the first day of the new week. And so we observe the resurrection of Christ each Lord's Day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, who on the first day of the week ceased from his work, which he had accomplished, and entered into his rest. So in a nutshell, as we draw to a close, here's that beautiful, perfect, and simple plan. By one man, Adam, sin had come into the world, and death with sin. Every one of us who are descended from Adam inherit the guilt of his sin, and we inherit the corrupt nature that causes us to sin. So by Adam came sin, death, and hell. And then by one man, Jesus Christ, came redemption and life. Jesus redeemed, he bought back, he, you could say, turned over what had happened because of Adam. And that's it. In Adam all die, in Christ all who believe and trust in him are made alive. If you call upon the name of the Lord with this understanding of what his resurrection means and what it accomplishes, then, according to the scripture, you will be saved. It's not your works. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done for you. Jeanette and I attended a Good Friday service, and my fellow minister, Brother Craig De Benedictus, I thought made a great point. He said there's a lot of people going around with bracelets. WWJD. What would Jesus do? He said it's not so much a matter of what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? And what he did was accomplish salvation full and free and forever for his people. Well, our text concludes with a reference to the resurrection of those second fruits, those last fruits, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so I conclude this message with a verse that describes what it will be like for us who believe on that great day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, let our joy know no bounds as we are reminded of the resurrection of our Savior, the certainty of our hope. Lord, what reason do we have to not be filled with joy? Our sins are forgiven. We stand justified before you, not because of our works, but because of him who hammered out, so to speak, a perfect righteousness for us in his sinless life, and who paid the penalty that was what we should have paid when he died in agony on the cross, and who sealed that work of salvation when, after being truly buried according to the prophecy of Scripture, he rose victorious from the grave. Lord, send us forth from this place this day and throughout this week, soaked in the reminder of the standing we have in Christ, and thereby equipped and enabled to serve you with joy and power in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.